Well, good morning. Good to see you. Last night, we did cover a lot in Mark 1. I really wanted, it was a little different probably than what you were expecting. I wanted just to show a different way to approach the subject and go into the Gospels because the Gospels, as I mentioned, tend to get neglected in this whole discussion. But here's the good news, is you can go back, and if you've got a decent reference Bible, you can pretty much go back to everything I mentioned because they're there. It's not like we're making this stuff up. They're actual quotations and allusions, so you can go back and just trace them out. And really what we're doing there and here is just slowing down and reading the Bible. It's not like this is mystical or stuff that's not there. We're just taking our time, going back to the Old Testament, not just reading the verse, but reading the whole chapter and trying to get a sense of the context from which Mark was quoting. That way we can better understand Jesus. So it was a lot, but it's not out of reach. It's all right there pretty clearly. And what we saw was that so many Old Testament prophecies and promises about the restoration of Israel found their fulfillment in the first coming of Jesus. So that Jesus' ministry was to come and restore Israel, and then the ministry of the followers of Jesus is to be fishers of men and expand the borders of Israel. So in other words, the expansion of the church then and now is the regathering and restoration of Israel that all the prophets talked about. The message of every gospel is that the story of Israel finds its resolution and fulfillment in the story of Jesus. This morning, I want us to turn, and it'll be a little clearer and a little more direct on the relationship of the church and Israel. We're going to look at the letter to the Galatians. And Galatians, as you know, is just such a rich little book. I encourage you to read and reread and reread and listen and re-listen to the letter to Galatians until it's deep down in your bones. It's just so clear. It's so Christ-centered. It's so full of grace. It's so important for us as Christians, and even a little more specifically as Protestant Christians, and then even more specifically as New Covenant Christians. It's just so clear. So I want us to spend the vast majority of our time this morning on the book of Galatians from a certain angle, the angle of asking the question, what is the relationship between Israel and the church? We'll say a little bit about how my view is a little different than covenant theology, but really the main dialogue partner here is dispensationalism. Dispensationalism says, again, Israel and the church are totally separate, always have been, always will be. And we're going to see from Galatians that just won't hold up. Galatians is very clear on it because, in a sense, Galatians is all about the relationship between Israel and the church. It's one way to look at it. There were these false teachers, Paul calls them agitators, and they came along and they were teaching that Christians, Gentile Christians, the church, needed to obey the Mosaic law in order to be Israel, in order to be the true people of God. Yes, believe in Jesus, you need to do a little bit more. You need to follow the law to become the true child of God, the true Israelite. So Paul comes along, and he had been accused by these false teachers of being dependent on Jerusalem for his gospel, but he was also accused of distorting that gospel by these false teachers. So they come along, and they want to correct Paul, and they want to complete the Galatian believers. So Paul begins in Galatians by defending himself and then defending his gospel. So he starts autobiographical, but he quickly goes theological, with the main point being that faith and faith alone is all that's necessary to be justified and to be part of the people of God. So before we look at several key passages about this relationship, though, I think it's important to notice the substructure, the foundation for the theology of Galatians. In fact, I think of all Paul's theology and maybe even of all New Testament theology. And that's that Christ has ushered in the new age, the end time, the new creation. Jewish history was divided up into this present evil age and the age to come. That's the way they viewed history. And Paul believed that the cross and resurrection of Jesus yanked God's future into the present. And so he bookends the letter of Galatians with this very truth. So it's not so much a straight line of present evil age and then age to come. Paul's saying that because of the resurrection of Christ, there's now this overlap of the ages. Jesus has brought the age to come, yet we still live in this present evil age until the resurrection. So let's look at Galatians to see that. Look at verse 4 of chapter 1. Let's read 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. So we have cross and new age. He gave himself on the cross for our sins in order to deliver us from the present evil age. This is part of what Paul wants to say. We're not going to talk a lot about the law in this message this morning, but when it comes to the equation of old age, new age, for Paul, law's on the old age. Let me read a quote. This is a dense quote, but I want us to see that Gerhardus Voss, who was really the father of Reformed biblical theology, got this long ago. Let me read it. He says, talking about Paul, he says, "It's safe to assume that far more than all this counted the eschatological end time mold into which the apostles thought had been cast from is largely derived from its antithetical structure, as exhibited in the comprehensive antitheses of the first Adam and the last Adam, sin and righteousness, the flesh and the spirit, the law and faith. And these are precisely the historic reflections of the one great transcendental antithesis between this world and the world to come." So Paul has a whole lot of contrast, right? He just listed several of them, but there's even more. And underneath these contrasts is the substructure of present evil age, age to come. And what he wants to say is Jesus has ushered us into the age to come. So he begins Galatians by saying Jesus died to free us from the present evil age. Go back to the end of the letter, though, of chapter 6, Galatians 6. And he bookends it, closes it out with the exact same teaching. Galatians 6, let's read verse 14. "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." So he starts with the cross, he ends with the cross. "By which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." He could have said new age. So it begins and he ends with this idea that the cross both frees us from our sin, but it also transfers us from one age to the other. So the cross is the great exchange, sinners for righteousness, but it's also the great transition, present evil age to the age to come. And everything's different now. New creation has come and the people of God have been affected, as we're going to see. Israel's been transformed and expanded because the new age is here. And again, I think that's the substructure of Galatians. I think it's a substructure of a lot of the New Testament. First Adam, last Adam, old creation, new creation, old covenant, new covenant. All right, so let's walk through some key passages and let's ask, what does Galatians teach about the relationship between Israel and the church? Keeping in mind, again, that dispensational theology teaches that there is a distinction. They are distinguished in this age and some of them eternally distinct. So let's see what Galatians has to say. Let's start in chapter 1. I want to also bring out some of the Old Testament background as we walk through some of these passages. Let's read verse 6. Galatians 1:6. "I am astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." Not that there is another one. "There's some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." I mentioned that the Jewish people as a whole really understood their Bible. They knew it much better than we do. They learned it from early on. And so there's little words and turns of phrases that may mean nothing to us, but I think would bring whole narratives to mind for the person who has ears to hear when it comes to the Old Testament. And I think this is one of them. With this word quickly, Paul, the people of God are turning. They're wanting now to add, in Galatians, they're wanting to add to Jesus. They're saying, yeah, Jesus is enough. We need to add obeying the law. They're turning from the gospel when you do that. To add to the gospels, to distort the gospels, ultimately to take away. So they're turning from the grace of Christ. So Paul says, I'm astonished. I marvel that you're so quickly deserting the gospel. And this word quickly has a long heritage when it comes to the people of Israel. Let me read just a few for you. Exodus 32, verses 7 and 8. Context is right after the giving of the law and then the golden calf. It says this: "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They've turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They've made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it.'" Same word in the Greek Old Testament, which Paul would have been using. Judges, book of Judges. Very encouraging book if you've read it lately. Chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They quickly turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Again, same word. Deuteronomy chapter 9, and I looked, chapter 9, verse 16, and I looked, and behold, you had sinned against the Lord your God. You had made yourselves a golden calf. You had turned aside quickly from the way that the Lord had commanded you. And so Paul, in a subtle way, is saying, don't be like Israel of old. Don't quickly turn away from the Lord your God. Flip over to chapter 2. Where we're going to see that the gospel of free grace, of justification by faith alone through grace alone, completely levels the playing field. We're going to see that ethnicity means nothing. And so in Galatians 2, you have, he finishes up kind of defending himself, and then he turns to remind people of a story where even Paul had the authority to oppose Peter himself because Peter was fudging on the gospel. And so you remember that Peter had been eating with Gentiles, and there were some Jews that were threatening to Peter. And so Peter leaves the table, communicating that actually the gospel is not free for everyone. He leaves the table of Gentiles, and what he communicated was that justification is not by faith alone. And so Paul rebukes him, opposes him to his face, verse 14, because Peter wasn't walking in line with the truth of the gospel. Then verse 15, he continues his rebuke of Peter, but he's also speaking to us at this point. Verse 15 of chapter 2, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. And he's not saying that he's not a sinner. We know that from Paul and Peter's testimony. What he's saying is that's the way Jews view Gentiles. Jews really look down on Gentiles in a major way. There's even Jewish writing that said Gentiles were created to be the fuels of the fire of hell. So he's not calling them more sinful than Jewish people. This is just the way they would refer to them. So he said, we are Jews by birth, not Gentile sinners. Verse 16, yet we know that a person, the word is anthropos, it's a generic term, anyone. Jew, doesn't matter. Gentile, doesn't matter. A person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. We're coming up on the 500th year anniversary of the Reformation. I'm excited. There's a lot to be sad about in 2017. I'm actually really excited just because we're going to be talking a lot about the Reformation. And it's just so clear that justification being declared in the right is by faith alone. Sola fide is true. I mean, in this verse alone, notice what Paul says. He says one thing three times. Let me read it again. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we've also believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Pretty clear. And see, the corollary of justification is that you become part of the people of God. There's some folks within the New Perspective that define justification as being part of the people of God. That's not the definition. The definition is to be declared in the right, but the immediate implication is then you therefore now are part of the people of God. So justification is to be declared in the right and to be part of the people of God. In other words, to be part of Israel for all intents and purposes. So the gospel levels the playing field. Ethnicity no longer matters. A person, anyone, regardless of ethnicity, is justified by faith, not works. Flip over to chapter 3. Look at verse 7. Verse 7 is precisely the thesis of these talks. Let's read it. And I'm going to repeat myself a lot just because I think it's so clear, but for some reason some of these passages seem to get missed. Verse 7. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Those of faith. You could call that Christians. You could call that the church. These are the sons of Abraham. That's the family of Abraham. That's Israel. Those who believe in Jesus are the children of Abraham. Full stop. No qualifications, no footnotes about them not really being sons of Abraham. They're only partly sons. No, One could paraphrase this and just say the church is Israel. Those who have faith in Jesus are the sons of Abraham. Here's how R.T. France, New Testament scholar, puts it. He says, it's in Jesus and in those who follow him of whatever race that Israel's destiny is to be fulfilled. Faith in Christ is all that matters. Look at verse 8. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, and here he quotes Genesis 12, In you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed, along with Abraham, the man of faith. All the nations. This little phrase, all the nations, is all throughout the canon of Scripture, ponta ta ethne. It's in the Great Commission as well. Go make disciples of all the nations. The promises to Abraham and his family, in other words, Israel, they're coming to fulfillment through the gospel. Through Gentiles being justified by faith, all the nations being blessed. In fact, in the book of Romans, Paul bookends again. It's really important how letters start and end. That's true of us, right? If we're going to write a letter, we really want to be important on how we begin and how we end. So Paul is too. And in Romans, he begins in Romans 1:5 and he closes in Romans 16:26. And he says part of his ministry, the purpose is to bring about the obedience of faith among ponta ta ethne, all the nations. Genesis 12. The promises to Abraham find their fulfillment in the expansion of the church. Let's flip down to verse 16. Chapter 3, verse 16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is really important for our view of the church in Israel. The God-breathed word, Scripture itself says that Jesus is the heir of the Abrahamic promise. He alone is the Jew who kept the covenant. Remember that God never promised to restore and regather Israel, period. It was faithful Israel. It was repentant Israel. It was Israel who kept the covenant. And friends, there's only one Israelite who kept the covenant. Jesus is the singular offspring of Abraham. He embodies and sums up Israel. In fact, this is what Messiah means. That's what the word Christ, the title Christ, means. He embodies and sums up all that Israel was to be. Similar to what 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, all the promises of God find their yes in him. Here's what one New Testament scholar, C.H. Dodd, writes. The Messiah is not only, again, Christ, that's what Messiah means. The Christ is not only the founder and leader of the Israel to be, the new people of God, he is its inclusive representative. And this is what the Old Testament storyline was pointing us to. A singular offspring of the woman and of Abraham who would crush evil and bring blessing to the nations. Remember in the garden, God tells the serpent, part of the curse is that the woman will have offspring who will crush the head of the serpent. Then God calls out Abraham and promises him offspring, as many as there are stars in the sky. And he says in Genesis 17 that kings will come from the family of Abraham. And then God promises David, he'll raise up your offspring after you, whom shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. That's what we're expecting, this singular offspring of the woman who will crush the snake, of Abraham who will bless the nations, of David who will rule over the nations. And they find their fulfillment in the singular Davidic descendant, Jesus. It's all about him, friends. The Bible is Christocentric. It's Christ-centered. He's the singular offspring of Abraham who inherits the promises. Just a side note here, when Paul says, and to your offspring, it's a literal quotation of Genesis 17:8, which says, I'll give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. I'll be their God. It's a direct quote. So there's the mention of land in Genesis 17:8. Again, the promise of land is included here as the inheritance of the singular offspring of Abraham, of Christ. It's no parentheses. We're not waiting for something. So Messiah is a inclusive representative. Another way to say that, he's a corporate personality. He represents his people so that what's true of him is true of his people. So because the offspring of Abraham is singular in the Messiah, it's plural in the people of that Messiah. Israel is reshaped around Israel's king. We saw that in verse 7. We see it a few verses later. So the offspring of Abraham is singular in Jesus, Galatians 3:16, but it's plural because those who are in Jesus. Look at verse 26 of Galatians 3. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. These are so clear, but somehow overlooked in discussions of the church in Israel. In Christ, let me repeat it, in Christ, all are sons of God. Whoever is in Christ is a son of God. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither Jew nor Gentile. There's no difference between Jew or Gentile in the new covenant. There's no distinction. In the economy of God in the new age, one should not distinguish Israel and the church. Do not separate what God in Christ has joined. All are one in the Messiah. If you are Christ, if you are of Messiah, if you are a Christian, if you're part of the church, then you're Abraham's offspring and you're heirs of that promise. If you're in Christ, you are the offspring of Abraham. As one has asked, how could language state it any more conclusively and unambiguously? If you're part of the church, you are Israel because of union with Israel's Messiah. If you're in Christ, you're the heir of the promises made to Abraham. Full stop. I appreciate the way the New Living Translation paraphrases this verse. They put it this way. And now that you belong to Christ, you are the true children of Abraham. You are his heirs, and God's promise to Abraham belongs to you. It's all about Christ. Christ makes the difference here. Every promise funnels through him. Nothing goes around him because he's the Messiah. R.T. France again puts it this way. In Jesus himself, the hopes and promises of Old Testament Israel are all coming to their fulfillment. He represents Israel as it should have been. And in him, and derivatively in his disciples, the true people of God is now located. Membership of God's people is no longer a matter of race. There's a place now for Gentiles alongside the minority of the Jewish nation who have responded to Jesus' teaching and become the nucleus of the Israel of the Messianic age. Union with Christ is the key. Everything it focuses on him. He's the nucleus. All the promises funnel down to him, and then he opens them back up to any who find themselves in him. Turns out many children sing better theology than most realize. Father Abraham had many sons, and if in Christ you're one of them, and so am I. So who's Israel? Jesus. And the people of Jesus, namely the church. This is why Shane mentioned John Riesinger's classic book. This is why he wrote the book, Four Seeds. Seeds, the same translation for different translation, the same word for offspring. You could have called it the four offspring of Abraham, four seeds of Abraham. There are four senses to the offspring of Abraham. You have the physical, the merely physical, ethnic Jews. Then you have the physical but special offspring of Abraham. Think Jacob, not Esau. Both physical, one special line. Then you have the Christological, what we saw in 3:16. He alone is the heir, the singular offspring. And then you have the church sense or the ecclesial sense, which we just saw in chapter 3. Anyone who's in Christ is then the child of Abraham. If you are Christ, then you're Abraham's offspring. So there's four senses. So you can probably see how distinct this is from dispensationalism, but it's also distinct from covenant theology in some ways, much closer to covenant theology. But I think that they miss the significance of the Christological aspect of the offspring of Abraham. See, they want to go straight from the physical to the ecclesial. They basically equate Israel and the church. What we need to say is there's only an ecclesial component because of the Christological. In other words, we as Gentile Christians only receive the inheritance because we're united to the Messiah. Again, Christ is the key. Seems to me that they miss the determinant role of the mediatorial head of the covenant. Think about the way the signs of the covenant are given. So covenant theology says that the sign, well, the Bible says this, it's called the genealogical principle to Abraham and to your seed or and to your offspring. So the sign of the covenant, circumcision, was applied to the offspring of Abraham, circumcision. Well, covenant theology says that just like that, the sign of the covenant, now baptism, needs to be applied to the believer and their offspring. Circumcision, baptism, that's the argument. Here's what they miss, though. The sign is to be applied to the offspring of the covenant mediator. The covenant mediator was Abraham, and to his offspring, and to your offspring. The covenant mediator of the new covenant is not the believer, it's Christ. So the covenant sign is to be applied to the mediator's offspring, which aren't physical. How does someone become a child of Christ? Not by birth, but by faith. So it's not Israel church. It's Israel Christ and his offspring church. If you are of Christ, Galatians 3:29, then you are Abraham's offspring. Union with Christ is the key. Here's how R. Fowler Wright puts it in a really good article. He says the genealogical principle, this whole idea of to Abraham and to your offspring, the genealogical principle continues without revocation, but not without reinterpretation under the new covenant. So yes, it's still and to your offspring. That part stays, but again, who is the offspring? It's the offspring of Jesus, and Jesus has no grandchildren. Inclusion within the covenant community can no longer be decided by interpreting the genealogical relationship between the covenant community and the covenant head in physical terms. That's gone in the new covenant. The death and resurrection and ascension of Christ, the new covenant mediator, necessitates a spiritual relationship between the covenant community and the covenant head. In other words, again, Christ has no physical offspring. Jesus has spiritual children by virtue of union with Christ through faith. Let me just read it one more time, 3:26. For in Christ Jesus, you're all sons of God through faith. Faith is what matters when it comes to who is part of Israel, the people of Jesus, the people of God. Let's turn to chapter 4, Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4 is a little bit tricky because you have an allegorical reading, and Paul tells us it's an allegorical reading. Let's read 4:21 to the end of the chapter. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman, but the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She's Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, Isaiah chapter 54, Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. So we have an example, Hagar and Sarah. And the central question here of the section is, who are the true children of Abraham? Another way to say that, who is true Israel? That's the question. Perhaps the agitators had used this narrative, it's in Genesis 21, to try to say that the Galatians weren't yet children of God. And so Paul goes back and he uses this and he makes an allegory out of it. One scholar says what he's doing here is hermeneutical jujitsu. Who knows? Regardless, Paul takes the story and he does tell us he interprets it allegorically. And Abraham had two sons, one from Hagar, the slave, one from Sarah, the free. One was born through the flesh, human effort. One through promise. And they represent two covenants. I think the old and the new. Could be the old and Abraham. Either way, Hagar's clearly from Mount Sinai and corresponds to the present Jerusalem. She and her children are in slavery, clearly referring to the Jewish people. But, he says, the Jerusalem above is free, and she's our mother. These Gentile Galatian believers are part of the Jerusalem above. And I think there's Old Testament background here. When he's talking about the Jerusalem above being our mother, I think he's thinking of Psalm 87. Go ahead and turn there with me to Psalm 87. Let's go ahead and read the whole psalm. On the holy mount stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. Among those who know me, I mention Rahab, who's referring to Egypt, and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Cush. These are the enemies of Israel. Notice what he says next. This one was born there. Where's the there? He's talking about Zion. He's talking about the city of God. These enemies were born in Zion, they say. Look at verse 5. And of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. How is it that an Egyptian or a Babylonian could be born in Zion? For the Most High himself will establish her. Verse 6. The Lord records as he registers the peoples. This one was born there. We're not talking about natural birth. Babylonians are from Babylon, not Zion. We're talking about election. Verse 7, singers and dancers alike say, all my springs are in you. I think the vision of this psalm of those that are not from Jerusalem, being born in from the city of God, is what he's talking about here when he says Jerusalem is our mother, not by biological birth, but the new birth. The psalmist envisions a day when Gentiles will be born in Jerusalem, the city of God. Though not biologically Jewish, Gentiles will be registered as such. And I think the fulfillment of the psalm is happening with the Galatian Christians whose mother is the Jerusalem above. A lot of Old Testament passages we could go to. Let me just read one. One more. Ezekiel 47, 21 to 23 says this. So you shall divide this land, the land of Israel, among you according to the tribes of Israel. You shall allot it as an inheritance for yourselves and for the sojourners who reside among you and have had children among you. They shall be to you as native-born children of Israel. With you they shall be allotted an inheritance among the tribes of Israel, in whatever tribe the sojourner resides. There you shall assign him his inheritance, declares the Lord God. I see many passages speaking of the fact that Gentiles would be included within the people of God. We don't have time, but maybe jot down Isaiah 56 and Isaiah 66. Both in this section of the New Exodus where he says not only foreigners be part of the people of God, he says they'll be priests and they'll minister alongside the Jewish people. Paul's saying this is happening. In the expansion of the Gentile church, these passages are coming to fulfillment. And right after that, right after verse 26, where it says Jerusalem above as our mother. Then he quotes again from Isaiah's new Exodus vision, from Isaiah 54. Let me read that passage. "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband." It's Isaiah 54:1 quoted here in Galatians 4:27. Remember, Isaiah 54 comes right after Isaiah 53, which is all about the suffering servant who bears our iniquity. Isaiah 54 is all about the new covenant, or to use his words, the covenant of peace. Isaiah 54:10. So the old covenant people of God were barren. They were fruitless, but it wouldn't always be that way. They should sing. They should rejoice because God's going to do a work and they will again be fruitful. The Lord says, "For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you," in Isaiah 54:7. So Sarah, the previously barren one and the mother of Israel, will soon burst forth with offspring. And Paul quotes that vision to say that the conversion of the Galatians to Christ is the fulfillment of Isaiah's vision. The abundance of children Isaiah spoke of are to be found in the Gentile churches. The vision of Isaiah 54, waiting for offspring, is coming to fulfillment as the church expands. Look at verse 28 again. Again, I don't know how Paul could have been any clearer. "Now you, Gentile Galatian Christians, now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. Now you, church, are Israel. You who trust in Christ are the heirs of the promises made to Israel. You are the true children of Abraham." And then he concludes the allegory this way, verse 31. "So, brothers," he just says it again, "we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman." Seems very clear. Let's turn now to the end of the letter, chapter 6, verses 15 and 16. And this is obviously a very controversial passage, but I also too think it's quite clear. Let me read it, 6:15 and 16. "For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision." I mean, isn't that just crystal clear? Circumcision, being Jewish, doesn't mean anything. Uncircumcision, not being Jewish, doesn't mean anything. But here's what does count. Here's what does matter. A new creation. Paul uses that several times, right? He says the very same thing in Galatians 5, verse 6. Circumcision means nothing. Uncircumcision means nothing. There he says what matters is faith working through love. That's all that matters. He says the same thing in 1 Corinthians 7. Circumcision doesn't mean anything. Uncircumcision doesn't mean anything. What matters is keeping the commandments of God. 1 Corinthians 7:19. It was important to Paul that circumcision and uncircumcision mean nothing. Look at verse 16. "And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." So the question we need to ask is, what does Paul mean by the Israel of God? Is he talking about strictly ethnic Jews, or is he talking about the church, Jews and Gentiles? Now, this is obviously an important passage for this talk, but as you would expect by now, I think it's pretty clear that Paul's referring to the church. And there's two main reasons that lead me to say that the Israel of God here means anyone who's in Christ. First, the larger context, right? The rule of exegesis is the rule of real estate. Context, context, context. Location, location, location. So this verse, first of all, is in the book of Galatians. So we've got to think about the larger context of Galatians. The grammar and the syntax of this phrase is ambiguous, so that's not going to be the determining factor. We've got to look at the context. I actually think the and the Israel of God is what's called exegetical meaning. It just explains it. And the way we might translate it is, peace and mercy be upon the Israel of God, peace and mercy be upon them, namely the Israel of God. Here's how the new NIV, the new 2011 NIV translates it. "Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, dash, to the Israel of God." I think that's what Paul's getting at. So let's ask them the larger context. We got to examine the conclusion of the letter in light of the whole letter. And let me just summarize what we've seen and some of what we haven't seen. We've got these anti-gospel agitators coming along. They were trying to force the Gentiles to follow Jewish customs, to Judaize, to obey the law. They were saying, hey, you've made a good start, but in order to become the real people of God, you must essentially become Jewish. Paul disagrees really sharply. So Paul's at pains to show that their teaching is false. It's anti-gospel. To force the Gentiles to live like Jews is not keeping in step with the truth of the gospel. And we've seen again and again that he says that Gentiles become part of the children of God through faith in the Messiah. We've seen that again and again. One becomes a child of Abraham, that is Jewish, by being united to the Jewish king by faith. And he's just made that very clear. I hope you've seen how clear that is. He's flogging a flat-lined horse here. So to make a distinction between Jews and Gentiles stands at odds with the whole warp and woof of the letter so far. He said it again and again, we're one in Christ. So at the end, he can't be undoing everything that he's done so far. That's the first part, the larger context in Galatians. If by Israel of God, he's separating Israel from the church, he would be undoing everything he's done for the last six chapters. But second, the second reason I take it to mean the church is the immediate context. Let's read verses 15 and 16 again and notice the structure. Before I read it, though, let me kind of set it up. He's going to give us the rule of the new creation. And the rule of the new creation is that ethnicity doesn't matter. The rule of the new creation is that circumcision doesn't matter and uncircumcision doesn't matter. That's the rule. And he wishes peace and mercy upon all who follow that rule, the rule that ethnicity doesn't matter. So let me read it again. Verse 15. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, namely the Israel of God. The Israel of God are those in Christ who agree with Paul that ethnicity means nothing in the new age. So to say that ethnicity does mean something in the new age is the exact opposite of what Paul's saying. What's striking here is that this prayer for peace and mercy be upon them, is excluded from those who would say that ethnicity does matter. That circumcision and uncircumcision do matter. That there is a distinction between Jews and Gentiles in the economy of God. No, the Israel of God here is the church. The Israel of God here is anyone who trusts in Israel's Messiah by faith. Oftentimes the accusation and label, well, you're just a replacement theologian, saying Israel replaces the church. No, no such thing at all. This is fulfillment theology. This is inclusion theology. This is extension theology. That's what I tried to show from yesterday. It's not that the church replaces Israel. It's that the church is the fulfillment of Israel. This is why yesterday I wanted to show Old Testament passage after Old Testament passage after Old Testament passage about the restoration of Israel is finding fulfillment, not being replaced, but is finding fulfillment through the expansion of the church. Israel's not being replaced, but in light of the new creation has entered a new phase of existence because of Jesus. It's like going from caterpillar to butterfly. Because of the work of Christ and the work of the Spirit. Israel now has had its borders expanded to include anyone who has faith in Jesus. Paul mentions this wish that he wishes upon them, peace and mercy. I think, just like we saw in Mark 1, it's actually from Isaiah 54. Shouldn't be surprised by now. Isaiah 40 and following is the fifth gospel. Let me read from that passage, Isaiah 54:10, and Isaiah's vision of a restored Israel. Here's how he puts it. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love, and the word there is actually mercy. Same word Paul uses. My steadfast mercy shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace, same word, shall not be removed, says the Lord God, who has mercy on you. Peace and mercy be upon you. I think he's saying the vision of Isaiah 54 about the restoration of Israel is coming to fulfillment. And I'm wishing upon you peace and mercy to those who follow the rule that ethnicity no longer matters when it comes to who constitutes the people of God. He's wishing peace and mercy on the end time restored Israel. Here's how Greg Beale puts it. both Gentile and Jewish believers are identified as the fulfillment of the Isaiah 54 prophecy about peace and mercy being on the one people of God, end time Israel. The Gentile Christians are part of this fulfillment of the restoration prophecy of Isaiah 54. The whole church is the inheritor of this prophecy as the true spiritual Israel. So if Paul's wishing peace and mercy on those who follow the rule of the new creation, the rule that in essence says what he already said, that there's no Jew, no Greek, then he cannot be making a distinction between Jew and Gentile with the phrase Israel of God. Again, he would be undoing everything he's done. It wouldn't make any sense in light of the immediate context and the larger context. Think about it. The rule of the new creation is that ethnicity doesn't matter. Peace and mercy be upon all who follow this rule, and especially those of a certain ethnicity. Wouldn't make any sense. It would undermine everything he said. All throughout, he's shown that all are one in Christ by faith. All are Abraham's offspring by faith, heirs according to promise. So based upon the larger context and immediate context, I think it's fairly clear that the Israel of God in Galatians 6 includes any who are in Christ, Jew or Gentile. So we've just looked at Galatians, and I think it's very clear. Let me just read these key passages again so we see. What is the relationship between the church and Israel? Galatians 3:7. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Verse 9, so then, those of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Chapter 3, verse 26, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Flip over to chapter 4, verse 28. Now you, Gentile Christians, like Isaac, are children of promise. Look at verse 31. So, brothers, we're not children of the slave, but of the free woman. And as we just saw, peace and mercy on all who follow the rule of the new creation, that ethnicity no longer matters in the new covenant age. I think it's pretty clear. Now, we could go to a lot of other passages. We've just looked at one letter. I mean, let me just mention a few as we get ready to close. Romans 2, 28 and 29, Paul says, a Jew is not one outwardly. A Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision's not a matter of things physical. It's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the Spirit. Being circumcised by the Spirit is what matters today. I mean, that's so clear, isn't it? Being a Jew now has nothing to do with outwardness. It has everything to do with inwardness. If you've trusted in Jesus and you have a new heart, you're Jewish. And you're heirs of the promises. Romans 4, real similar to what we've seen in Galatians 3. Abraham is the father of all who believe. You believe? Abraham is your father. Faith is what matters. Philippians chapter 3, he's warning there were these real similar to Galatians. Folks that were coming in, we call them Judaizers. They're wanting to say that these Gentile Christians had to become Jews to be the true people of God. And Paul has very harsh language. He says, look out, beware, watch out. And he calls them dogs. Not like what up, dog. Dogs in this age were unclean animals. You're an unclean animal. Watch out for the unclean animals. Watch out for those who boast in the flesh. Watch out for those who mutilate the flesh, he says. He calls them evil workers. They were all about good works, right? You need to add the works of the law to your faith. And so they think they're about good works, and Paul calls them evil workers. And those who mutilate the flesh because they circumcise their flesh. And there's a little allusion there, I think, to Leviticus 19 and 1 Kings 18, where there's these pagan prophets who would mutilate their flesh to try to manipulate their gods. Paul says, watch out for the dogs. Watch out for the evil workers. Watch out for those who mutilate the flesh. And then he says, for, to these Gentile Philippians, we are the circumcision. That's just so clear to me. Maybe I'm missing something. I know that Charles already said, I'm not reading the plain reading. We are the circumcision. We are Jewish. We who worship by the Spirit of God. And remember, when you think Spirit, think promise of the new covenant. Think restoration of Israel. We are the circumcision who worship by the new covenant gift, the Spirit of God. We who glory in Christ Jesus. That's who the circumcision is. We who put no confidence in ourselves. We are the circumcision. Ephesians 2, wanted to go here, but we didn't have time. So clear. Ephesians 2, 1 to 10 talks about our individual estrangement from God, but God in great love has raised us up. And then 2, 11 to 22, he talks about our corporate estrangement from God and talks about we as Gentiles were separated from the commonwealth of Israel, separated from citizenship with Israel, separated from the covenants of promise, without Christ, without hope in the world. But God, through Christ, has torn down the wall of hostility, the law, abolishing its commandments, so that now the two, Jews and Gentiles, can be made one. Sometime in Ephesians 2, go and circle the word one. How many times you find it? One new man because of Christ. One new humanity, making out of the two one. I mean, it's so clear. 1 Peter 2, Peter there, quotes from Exodus 19. Exodus 19 is when, you remember, Israel had been freed from Egypt, given the law, and he says, if you will obey me, you will be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. 1 Peter 2, 8, 9, 10, and following says that the church is to be a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people called to declare the excellencies of him who called us, not out of Egypt, but out of darkness and into marvelous light. He quotes Exodus 19 about the forming of the nation of Israel and applies it to us who are in Christ. Again, crystal clear to me. Not to mention Old Testament titles. We mentioned some of them. There's so many titles from Israel that are applied to the church. We could go on and on and on. I think, though, it's pretty clear. If we want to base our theology of Israel based on exegesis, it's defined by Jesus and whoever's in him. So what? Why does all this matter? I think many things could be said, but let me just close our time this morning with eight things, eight implications. And number one is just truth. If there were no practical implications, it's still worth having our theology right. Truth matters. We want to love the Lord our God with all of our minds. And if I'm right from what I've been saying, and the vision of the New Testament, we've just looked at two slices, but if the vision of the New Testament is the unity of the people of God, the unity of Jews and Gentiles in Christ, if I'm right, then to teach the opposite of that, that there are in fact two separate plans and two separate peoples, I humbly submit is to teach the opposite of the vision of the New Testament. That's no small thing. So truth matters, and this matters. We want to be thinking God's thoughts after him, not the opposite of God's thoughts. That's a dangerous thing, friends. Number two, our identity as the people of God. We need to understand who we are in Christ and our heritage in the Old Testament. I love the way Paul puts it. We could have went to 1 Corinthians 10, where he tells the Corinthians that our fathers were in the desert. The Old Testament history is our history because we've been united to Christ. So we need to understand who we are and where we're at in the storyline and our place in it. We also need to understand the significance of the work of Christ. I think the danger is we could belittle Christ by not showing what he's done to the people of God. So much more could be said on all these points. I need to keep moving. The number three, our hope, our ultimate hope, our inheritance here is cosmic. We need to leave behind, left behind, and embrace resurrection eschatology. We're not waiting for a hilly patch of real estate on the east of the Mediterranean. We're waiting on the whole world redeemed. Number four, racism. Racism, which has been an interesting year or two, hasn't it? The church needs to be on the front line saying there is zero room for racism in the church. There are two races, in Adam and in Christ. And that's it. Neither Jew nor Greek, no circumcision, no uncircumcision. So there's zero room for racism in the church. Number five, it can rob Christ glory. If we take promises and we redirect them around him rather than running all things through what Christ has done, we belittle him. And again, 2 Corinthians 1:20, all the promises of God find their yes in him. Number six, we could end up misunderstanding baptism. The Lord only left the church two ordinances, the Lord's Supper and baptism. We need to get them right. The relationship, again, is not Israel church, it's Israel Christ Church. The sign, baptism, is applied to the offspring of Christ, not the offspring of the believer. There's zero room for infant baptism in the New Testament. And infant baptism can lead to making the gospel murky, and it can give false assurance. Number seven, we could miss the missional nature of the church. I think one of the reasons that dispensationalism misses Israel is because they miss the point of Israel. The whole purpose from the beginning of Israel's existence was to be a means to an end. It wasn't to stop with them. It started right with their forming in Genesis 12. God calls forth Abraham and says, I'm going to bless you. You're going to have a family. We know that ends up being the nation of Israel. And he says, through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. That was the call of the people of God, to be outward focused. That was their purpose, to be a so that people blessed, not to spurn the outsiders, but to reach the outsiders. The book of Jonah is a parable about this very thing. The fact that they misunderstand their calling, right? Jonah's called to go to the Ninevites. He goes the opposite direction. He tells the Lord, here's why I went. I knew you'd be gracious. And he quotes Exodus 34. I know you're a God, gracious, compassionate, forgiving. He didn't want God to give grace to the outsiders, the Ninevites. That's a picture of the Pharisees. Missed their calling. Had a lot of details right, missed the purpose of their existence, which wasn't to build walls and spurn the outsiders. That's why Jesus comes. And who does he hang out with? The outsiders. Who gets mad? The Pharisees. So we can end up missing the fact that Israel was always to be a means by which God would rescue the nations. That was the point. He always had the nations in mind when he called and formed his people. It's the same today. The church is to be outward focused, called to be the means by which God brings in the rest of the exiles. Finally, number eight, praise. Just need to praise him. I love the fact that after Paul's extended explanation of the gospel and its implications in Romans 9 to 11, which, by the way, just another book plug. I spend a lot of time on Romans 11 in the book, if you're interested when that comes out. How does he conclude, though, after dealing with all that in 9-11? He says, oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. He marvels. He praises God and his plan. And we ought to praise him not only for the wisdom in it, but also the fact that we're included. I mean, we should be as grateful for the fact that we're Gentiles and we're in Christ as we are that we're justified by faith alone. Should praise him for the fact that we're at the table because of what Christ has done. Let me close by reading from Revelation 7, 9 to 12. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes, all peoples, all languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Pray with me. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its clarity. Thank you for your plan and purpose that Ephesians tells us is to unite all things in Christ, to put him as head over everything. Thank you that you've shown us that. Thank you that we see Christ is preeminent in all things, including the way we read the Bible. And thank you that you've included us. Thank you that we can become your children, not by works, but by faith. And that you've made a seed. Even for us Gentiles who are separated from the commonwealth of Israel, now you've brought near and you've included us within the commonwealth of Israel. Now we're heirs of the promise because of what Jesus has done on our behalf. We acknowledge we deserve nothing, yet we get everything because of Jesus. Pray it in his strong name. Amen.